Good morning, everyone. We're going to try and make a start. Really good to have you among us, and you've chosen well. This is Disciples Who Dance seminar. I'm only joking. It's Disciples Who Work and Play with Christoph, and I'm going to introduce him in a moment. And just in case you haven't, has everyone got a handout? If you haven't got a handout, put up your hand. Paddy will come running around and hopefully get you one. We're beginning to run out, but hopefully that'll be okay. I'm not going to bother to try and introduce Christoph too much. You've already got your handbook, so you can read how many dogs and cats and sons and daughters he has. So hopefully that's enough information. Other than to say, two things. I heard this content yesterday, and I think it's really, really strong, really good. I think you're going to be blessed by what you hear. But secondly as well, I can think of few other people better placed than Christoph to talk about this. He's going to be quite practical in terms of church implication a little bit later on in the seminar. And I should have introduced myself, by the way. Sorry, I'm Rick Hill. I'm Discipleship Development Officer in PCI. And as I've tried to wrestle with this concept over the past couple of years in my role, Christoph has been hugely helpful to me in terms of my understanding and thinking as well. And I've no doubt he will do the same for you folks here today as well. So why don't I pray, and we'll get into the content. Father, in the midst of lots of content, and lots of talk, lots of words this week, would you help us to continue to be still and to know that you are God? And we thank you, God, that you are interested. You are interested in our everyday lives, in the ordinary as well as the seemingly extraordinary. Father, thank you that you're interested in all of who we are, the bits that we're proud of and the bits that we maybe aren't so much, the bits that seem really significant and the bits that don't seem so. And so I pray that you would help to equip us this morning for those everyday lives, and I pray specifically that you would help us as the church to wrestle with what it means to equip people in our congregations for their ordinary lives too. And we pray for Christoph as he communicates with us. We pray also for us as we listen, wrestle and engage as well. And we pray that we would walk out of here with things to think about and things to do in our lives and in our ministries. And we pray it all for the name of Jesus. Amen. Christoph.
Well, welcome.
Guys, it's great to see you. I hope you'll be able to hear me all right. I'll try to project as well as I can. The choice is to project like this or to stand hunched over that microphone for an hour, and I don't want to try and do that. Welcome to your second choice morning seminar. Not that I'm bitter about that. Just feel a bit more love for the guys who were here yesterday. No. There's a lot going on, isn't there, in the conference, mornings, evenings, seminars. I hope in the middle of it all, some of it, I think the best way to approach things like this is recognize early that you can't take it all. You can't take all this with you, but you know, just be prayerful, pay attention, see where the Lord's really speaking, and take those bits home. Said. So whenever I was invited to consider giving this seminar, I had a look at the six seminars that were on offer, and this will sound strange to say it, but for me this was the only one that I wanted to do. The reason being, the other five areas that are being explored in the seminars, they're all important areas. But in a conference that we were calling Everyday Disciples, by which I was thinking sort of life beyond gathered church, Sundays, buildings, and all that stuff. The other categories were ones that we instantly recognize, for the most part. You know, the pastoral care, the worship. So I was delighted that somewhere in the program there was a recognition that a lot of life happens beyond our gathered church experience. So this title that I've been given, Work and Play, I haven't sat down and written 30 minutes of material to talk about work, 30 minutes of material to talk about play. That hasn't been my approach. What I have in my head is life beyond gathered church. Okay, how do we begin to believe that that really matters to God, and how do we create communities that equip people for that kind of a life? There is some more specific stuff on offer. So the spin-off seminar from this morning seminar is Alan McCluggage has been doing stuff. Alan from Christians in Sport, been looking specifically as the world of sport as a forum of play, a place for discipling, disciple making. So Alan's back this afternoon. He was on yesterday and back this afternoon for more content there. I thought we'd just begin. I'm not going to teach a Bible passage today. It's a bit of a conversational journey, really. I don't know, did we say, Rick, there'd be time for questions at the end?
Yep.
So if you have questions as I go along, make a note of it, and we'll try to make sure there's time for that at the end. Just thought I'd show a passage that's certainly well known to us all, might even be well known in Peterson's rendering. Romans 12:1. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your ordinary, everyday life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. Place it before God as an offering. I think what Peterson's trying to do in there is to try and expand. It's, you know, like the Amplified version of the Bible was a big thing, and at one point where you put all the range of meanings in, and I think that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to show us that all of life is something that we can offer to God as a sacrifice of worship. So keep that passage in the back of your mind. Just going to fire up one of the quotations that's come back to me recently. Irenaeus, the bishop in France in the 4th century, he's attributed this line, you've maybe seen it: the glory of God is man fully alive. A lot of people debate that. Did he say exactly those words? What does it mean? Is there anything more beautiful than a person who's a spirit carrier, who's learned to be comfortable in their own skin, a vehicle of God's presence in the world? Is there anything more beautiful than a community where multiples of these kinds of men and women are being nurtured and formed? Whenever we go to the text in Genesis, we're told immediately what God's purpose for us is. We're to be the image of God. People look at us and they see him. So that's why discipleship is important. I suppose if I looked at the two main emphases that God seems to have drawn me to in my ministry, it's discipleship and mission. And the two are inseparable for me. The way God wants to reach and change the world is through communities of image of Christ people. People whose lives mirror something of the gospel that they preach. So just getting us going, this idea that the world is waiting for people remade in the image of Jesus. People who will be an image of God in the street and the neighborhood and the workplace where those people are. came across a surprising theological voice a while ago, and it gave me all sorts of identity problems. I'm a Man United fan. Any Man United fan? It's a good time to admit it, guys. Right? We've been quiet for a few years. We'll give Stocky a hiding on the way out. So if you're a Man United fan, I'm going to talk about a particular season. I started supporting Man United before they started winning things. Well, first, you need a good memory to remember when they were winning things. But it was before that. It was before Fergie and all of that. So there was a very interesting thing. If you were a Man United fan in those days, there was a kind of a perverse thing going on, and maybe somebody will identify with this. Your identity, almost more than liking Man United, your identity was to hate Liverpool. Do people know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Okay. So here's where it gets difficult for me. A couple of years ago, Liverpool appoint Jurgen Klopp as their manager. And I think, I really like this guy. So I'm starting to look for Liverpool scores and hoping they're doing well. What is it about Jurgen Klopp that I like? I first became aware of him in 2013. I was around with some mates. We were having a party together because it's friends of ours who enjoy football. We had a party with lots of good beer, good German food, because it was the German Champions League final, Bayern Munich against Borussia Dortmund. Borussia Dortmund are Jurgen Klopp's team. So in the build-up to the Champions League final, I'm trying to work out what the global audience for this might be. A billion people? It's not a small audience. Jurgen Klopp's players are interviewed. They say things I can't really remember exactly, but it was stuff like, you know, we love the boss, we'd run through a wall for the boss, you know, we love, you know, rah-rah, Borussia Dortmund. And then Klopp comes on. Champions League final, billion people listening. He's talking about the match, he's talking about what's going to happen that evening, and then he says this: when I walk in the room, I like it to be a better place. It's normal. I'm a Christian. And he goes on. And a billion people hear it. To be a beautiful presence. So, somebody pushed me on this last night because I didn't have time to explain the theological underpinning, to take them on the biblical journey. If you come and test me on this, God's people are supposed to be a beautiful presence in the world. Ray Ortland used the word beauty the first night. He talked about a community that no person half alive wouldn't want to be a part of. So there's something for me about, I don't know, wanting to become a person who at least occasionally looks like that. And wanting to lead a community of people who collectively can show glimpses of this living Jesus Christ among us. Folks, honestly, push me on that. If you want to do it in the corporate bit, we could do that, or I can share more later. Let's run with it for a moment, though. What if it's true? What if our purpose is to be this beautiful, attractive image of God presence in the world? People whose lives, in Titus, Paul says, your lives should adorn the gospel. I love that, because that's putting them both together. We preach the gospel, but we live lives that make the gospel shine. They're like, if you imagine a diamond ring in a jeweler's shop window, you don't put it in the corner behind the cobwebs where the window hasn't been cleaned for months. It's the centerpiece, and the whole setting and all the lighting is about this thing. The gospel is the diamond. Our lives, individually and corporately, are the setting. How can we make the gospel shine? Beauty turns heads, Ray said the first night. That's what I'm talking about. So my question is, how do we create those kind of people? I suppose before we talk about how, I need to just be a bit honest about it and ask the question, is it, how's it going for us? PCI. When people think PCI, when PCI is in the media, what's people's instinctive reaction? Yes, they're the beautiful ones. You're laughing, I didn't. I want to show a video that might just provoke us a wee bit in this sort of area. The importance of a winsomeness as the people of God. It's from a... I'll just say, we had some sound difficulties. Rick has been brilliant, working hard here. We're going to do our best to make sure you hear the soundtrack. Yesterday we had it was quite quiet, so you need to be, like, once this comes on, just shh. If you need to cough or scratch, do it now, because I want silence, okay? So we might then be able to hear it. It's from an Emilio Estevez movie, 2010, I think, or thereabouts, called Bobby. Tells of the assassination of Bobby Kennedy in 1968. The whole movie, if I remember right, is set in the hotel where the assassination happened. It's one of those human, you know, just it just watches the human characters. 22 people sort of feature in the scene we're going to watch. I need to give you this background. The scene that we're going to watch takes place in the kitchen. It's a mixed race kitchen. There's the most evident thing in the clip is the racial tension. Okay. By the way, the language isn't nice. If you don't like hearing bad words, then stick your fingers in your ears. Cough. No, don't cough. Just... no, seriously. So there's a wonderful speech towards the end of this clip. So let's watch it, and then we'll reflect for a second on what we've seen.
Chef Special, maybe?
Yo, you know if I could, I would.
Bullshit, man. See you serving the brothers and good stuff. White folks, too. You don't see them eating this dog food?
What's it take? We have to do this every day.
Every day you keep putting the brown man down, Edward.
Oh.
Keep the brown man down.
Put the brown man down. That's right. Let's keep the brown man down. Let's send the brown man back across the border to his seats and his readers and his refried beans.
Well, we didn't cross the border crossed us. Yeah, our senoritas are better than your fried chicken eating mama with the big backyard.
Ooh. 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 Smell that? Look at that. My very own special berry cotton. Fresh out of the oven. Well, since you had to put my mama in, excuse me. There you go, Jose. Enjoy it.
Come on, man.
Best you boys can't play the dozens. I don't know why you keep on again.
Bad, man.
And what do you know about the dozens?
I know that I got some combo.
You don't.
Yeah.
Hey, it's good, ain't it, Jose? That recipe was handed down by my great-grandmother.
Let me ask you that. Come on, brother.
We ain't brothers, amigo.
And we ain't amigos, brother.
You working in another ship like the rest of us?
I most certainly am.
Huh? You must be the only one.
No, why?
Why?
You're good looking for them.
You ain't working the double. The white is afraid of your black ass, man. They're afraid you're gonna go out Huey Newton on them. All violent. See, they're afraid of us, Uncle Sam. Not yet, man, but one day they hook me, man. We're gonna get the respect that we deserve. We're gonna take back them. We're gonna take back our land, man.
I want you to pop that hanger in my kitchen, man.
I want you to get your hand off my shoulder, Negro.
Ooh. All right, keep it up. See, the first few times I tried to make this dessert, couldn't eat it right. Too much sugar one time, not enough sugar the next time, I couldn't find the balance. I realized I was forcing it.
they taste like my mama's or her mama's. Mine didn't have any poetry, didn't have any life. And then I realized I was trying to force it to taste like my mother's, taste like her mother's. See, it had to be Edward's creation. It had to come from me. And you, girl, you got shit to offer. You got no poetry, you got no life. You got no one looking at you and saying, damn, pretend to get it. I want some of what he's got. All you guys, you anger.
I am
angry. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. Most people.
Because I'm not angry!
All right.
Thank you, Rick. You fought the technology war and you won. So, just in case, it doesn't matter very much how much you heard of the first parts of that scene. It's this quotation here that when it was first came to my attention that just spoke to me. This strikes me as something that might be directed at us. Whenever the people that we share these times and this place with think of Presbyterians in Ireland, this may, I'm guessing, be how they think of us. And that, if that's the case, that's just a grave pity, because we have the poetry and we have the light. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be his spirit carriers in the world. So I suppose everything I've said so far gives a sense of what God's intentions for us are and how we might be not quite where we would like to be. I'm going to talk for a few moments about my experience of, I suppose, reimagining ministry. I was quite fortunate. I reimagined my ministry just before I started it. That's not a smart comment, but that just feels like a blessing. I'm going to tell you about my life before ministry, and I'm going to tell you about an incident that's kind of emblematic of the shift that I experienced during my training. Before ministry, I was a chartered accountant, worked for Coopers and Lybrum, which is the pre-merger a half of PricewaterhouseCoopers, the large accounting firm that you'll see their white building there on the Lagan in Belfast. My time there, I would count as a catastrophic failure of whole life discipleship. I had no, you know, I watched, you know, the grumpy guy in that video, Miguel. I kind of identify. I don't think on a personality I have quite the same personality, but in terms of the gospel winsomeness that I brought to my workplace, I'm sure I was. I didn't get it. And here's how I thought about my work. I don't know if this will resonate with anybody. I was a committed Christian. I think a mature Christian by the standards of whatever standards we give ourselves for these things. I wanted to live for Jesus, and here's how I wanted to live for Jesus. I'll go into that workplace and I'll get out of there as fast as I can so that I can go and serve Jesus, do youth work. That was my thing at the time, or run summer programs in the church, or go to the midweek prayer meeting and the Bible study. So I need to make sure that this thing here is kept quite small in my life, because I want to serve the Lord in the ways that I know how. You know, it only dawned on me recently that as well as not probably being a great employee. I could have done more for my employer. I was kind of a good colleague to a point, but do you know what haunts me now? I think my colleagues, who were the people God gave me at that point in my life, they will have sensed from me that I was trying to minimize my commitment to them, because I had all these other people and all these other things, because I was serving God. And I better just say it, nobody in church helped me with this. Nobody told me. Or if they did, they did it in a way that I didn't get it. The church only reinforced my appetite to be minimal in my commitment to my front line and to be maximal, always in the church, always in the church, always in the church. So I suppose my sense of that has probably grown over the years. At the time, I probably just accepted it. By now, I regard it as a catastrophic failure. So that's my journey in my early 20s as a young graduate. I went to train at a place called Regent College in Vancouver. It was set up with the express purpose of educating lay people theologically. So a guy like me training to be an ordained minister was actually in a very small minority. Most of the students at Regent were teachers, civil servants, journalists. They were guys who wanted to be equipped to go and live their lives where they were. Most of them won't have gone into any paid church role. So it was in that setting. I guess I was learning a whole lot there, but for shorthand for today's purposes, I'll tell you of one conversation. I was really grumpy in the run-up to this event. We at college, we were placed in small groups, and because I was in the ministry track, I was put in a small group with all the other training ministers. This isn't going to sound good, but I don't know how else. That made me grumpy. I didn't love the idea of being pulled out of the normal student body to be put into this, you know, the dog collar gang. But that's, so I was part of this small group. So I went along to it. I was grumpy most of the times when I went. And then, worst nightmare, the guy who leads the group says one day, you know, rather than this hour or hour and a half that we do over lunchtime, let's have a retreat. Oh, no. He said a day retreat, and I'm all right. Oh, that's better. I was imagining 48 hours. I thought, oh, Lord. A day retreat. So this professor says, right, let's jump in our cars. Let's drive over the border down into the States where I have a place, and we'll spend the day together there. And I go, and I'm really grumpy. And it's a day that's changed my life. So the guy who's leading the thing says, first thing I want to do today is introduce you to a friend of mine, Bill Palmer. Bill is a Christian businessman in the city of Vancouver. He's going to talk to you about what it's like to be a businessman who's a member of a church. And he's going to say some stuff to you, knowing that you're training to lead the kind of churches that he's currently a part of. Wouldn't you love to be Bill Palmer in that role? You get to tell a minister? So it was beautiful, conversational, just over a cup of coffee. It wasn't a seminar, it was just a chat. Can't remember most of what he said, but I do remember this. He said, you guys are training to be ministers. You think your job is to run the church and to conscript me as a volunteer to help you run that church. You're wrong on both counts. My job is to live for the glory of God in the business heart of Vancouver, in the neighborhood where I live, in all the other settings where he puts me. And your job as my pastor is to equip me for that work. That was it. I thought ministry is going to be a whole lot different than the ministry that I've experienced. And it has been. My picture of church, I hope and pray that what I've just described there is, you know, I hope that if members of my congregation were here and heard me say that, that would be recognizable to them and they wouldn't feel that I'm a fraud standing in the front sharing that with other people. So that's a bit of a shift, well, a huge shift that happened for me before I started ministry, and I'm grateful for that. I'm going to make a plea. How many ministers are in the room today? Okay. Thank you. The stuff I'm sharing today and some of the stuff that we're hearing in other places in this conference, it's describing a different kind of church. I don't know how heightened your sense of that is, but this is not the same as what we've been doing all along. This is different. You need to reconcile yourself. You need to work out, well, which parts of this are good. I'm not here to... You need to pray that through and discern that. But here's something I am going to say. I meet people at gatherings like this, the Disciple Makers Network, other places I've been. And we talk and we learn together. And then I meet church members. And they say, I would love that. I'd love to be part of a church that was somewhat like that, but my minister doesn't want to move. So my plea is this. Either be 100% sure that what I'm saying here is wrong. If you're sure of that, crack on doing what you're doing. Or begin the journey. I'm very conscious that when you hear talks that effectively turn a model of ministry, a lifetime of learning, quite significantly or upside down, that's not a comfortable moment. None of us like that. None of us go away from that thinking, oh great, you know, the stuff I've been doing all these years, I need to now relearn. But we can all start a journey. And you know, goodness, if you're in one of those congregations where people are hungry for this and have been asking for it, my advice would be tell the guys you're daunted by it. You hardly know where to begin. That's all right. That's better than what we're currently doing, the defensive, no way. We're not changing. I don't think our congregations expect us to have all the answers to all the complexity all the time. But they love to see us ready to learn and improve and grow. We're going to spend a chunk of time now. As Rick says, we're going practical now. I'm just going to talk about things that could change. I'm making no claims for the comprehensiveness of what I'm going to share here. This is just some stuff that could change. To allow our churches to be places that are focused on equipping people for their lives beyond the church. Okay, the first thing that could change is the preaching. That's a good Presbyterian answer, isn't it? Start with preaching. Goodness. Folks, I wouldn't want to do anything if I hadn't seen in God's word that this is the direction to go. How could we approach our preaching differently? I suppose I just wanted to share with you, this is an indicator that what I'm talking about here today isn't a flash in the pan for me. It's maybe actually salutary. It maybe gives us an idea of how long it takes for these ideas to become our DNA. Or I'm 14 years at Kirkpatrick in a month's time. So any ministers here remember the first time they preached in their church, that choice you have to make, what's my first sermon going to be? Anybody remember that? Yeah? I don't think there's a right answer. I asked a couple of older ministers and they gave quite different answers. My first sermon series was, I was coming to a place where Bible teaching hadn't been a strength, and I thought, I need to go very, quite simple here. I did 5 images of the church from the New Testament. Family of God, Temple of the Holy Spirit, that kind of thing. Not rocket science, just quite. But before I did that, I preached a sermon about the minister. I thought, once I'm here for any length of time, I'll blend into the background. But there's a moment where people are interested. Who is this guy? What's he here to do? What is a minister? So I didn't, you know, I just chose to preach Ephesians 4. So, you know, Kirkpatrick was dead on its knees at that time. They were waiting for Superman, you know, the Messiah. So you're waiting for the minister to come and be the answer. This is how vacancies work in PCI. So I preached a sermon about how, actually, do you know what? I'm not here to do a whole lot other than to equip you. He gives the teachers to equip the people for works of service. So you're wanting to make this about one person at the front. Let's swing that around and say, I'm here for you, to equip you to be the people you need to be. If that means finding saving faith in Jesus, let's start that journey. If that means growing as his disciple, maturing in him, let's find ways to do that. But this isn't about me. The reason I've come here is because of you, to build you up in Christ Jesus. I tell that just to show that this is quite fundamental to how we think of ourselves as ministers or elders, leaders in our congregations. Are we here? Are the people here for me? Or am I here for them? To build them and equip them. So the first sermon was Ephesians 4. I've done a God at Work series. We just talk about God the worker. Some of you have done this stuff. God's a worker. Work is good. You know, there are the books about that. I think back then I was using Mark Green's Thank God It's Monday. So we did a series. By the way, I'm a systematic expositor. That's my bread and butter for preaching. In the autumn, I'm going to preach Deuteronomy. Pray for me. But I'm not so wedded to that approach that I can't do other stuff. So I'll do topical. So I've done God at Work. I've done time, money, family. This year could be the sex year, you know. Talk about the stuff that matters in people's lives. Show them what God's word has to say about it. So you can do these things. How you teach the Bible changes. I think the longer I'm trying to disciple people for their real lives, my interpretations of scripture change. And I thought I'd share one with you. Like, this is... So the story of Joseph, right? I always think it's good to look at chunks of scripture and say, in a nutshell, what's the distinctive, what's that part of scripture good at telling? So if somebody asked me a couple of years ago, what's the story of Joseph? Where's some of the power in that? I know the stuff at the end about God meant it for good. I know we're able to point people to Jesus. But what about the actual events of Joseph's life? Pastorally, what's going on there? So I would have said 2 years ago, well, it's a brilliant demonstration of how God is with his people in adverse circumstances. So if you know the narrative well, you'll maybe know that when when his brothers do that thing to him and sell him into slavery, we're told immediately the Lord was with him in Potiphar's household. You're sort of thinking, well, I'm glad you made that explicit, because this doesn't look like a good Lord with me kind of moment. But we're told the Lord is with him. Then it gets worse. The Potiphar's wife thing ends up in prison, but the narrator's insistent the Lord was with him. So, and we see it throughout the narrative, even when it's implied rather than explicit. So if somebody had asked me, what's one of the big take-homes from the Joseph story, that would have been my, folks, whenever you're having hard times, whenever your circumstances are the opposite of what you would choose, you know, notice this, that the Lord is with us. Jesus' promise is true. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's how I might have preached that. But as I say, when you come at it with this idea that I want to disciple people and equip them for their real life, here's another thing that I noticed much more recently. The Lord was not only with Joseph. Joseph goes into Potiphar's household. We're not told what the stretch of time is, but sometime after that, Potiphar says to him, Joseph, I've been watching you. Why don't you run this place? Maybe he's one of those clock guys. When he walks in the room, it really is a better place. Joseph gets put in prison, and the prison guy says to him, Joseph, you're the only guy in here I can trust. Why don't you help me run this place? The dreams thing with Pharaoh, the 7 lean years, the 7 fat years. Pharaoh and his court, this pagan court, are trying to work out, well, who's going to run this? And they look around and they say, Joseph, would you run the country for us? Whom else is there on whom the Spirit of God is like this man? The pagans see it. The room, the court, the country becomes a better place when this Spirit-carrying disciple, I'm going to say to provoke us a wee bit, is in the midst. I never even saw that, really. But recently, I was doing a bit of work with some of our young professional guys, probably in their 20s, and we talked about the Joseph story, and we said, guys, how do you feel about the possibility that God would give you influence? What's your theology of ambition and promotion? I was very honest with them. My mum had a view of the world that was so suspicious of leadership. She knew that if you were a leader, you were failing God. You must have been up to something to get to the top. I don't know if you, there's maybe a bit of that in the Ulster Protestant psyche. Success, you know, he's successful, what's he doing? The Lord's not in that. But then we read scripture and all of a sudden we discover, oh, there's Joseph, there's Daniel, there's, you know. So we preach and we preach differently. I'll move on. Sunday services. So even if we got to be better at preaching for a way that connects with Monday to Saturday, and this is a learning area for me. I think I've made some progress in the preaching. I bet there's a million Sundays where our guys go home and say, oh, that had nothing to do with my real life. I'm sure that's still the case. But we're on a journey. What about the Sunday service? How does it reinforce? How does it demonstrate that? If you remember that first slide, didn't it? Romans chapter 12. It's our everyday lives that we offer as a sacrifice. That's the acceptable sacrifice of worship. Not sure we believe that yet. It's been there for a couple of thousand years for us to reflect on it. We're still a bit drawn to the Sunday service, aren't we? That's worship. So how do we make sure that Sunday worship increases our Monday to Saturday worship? I don't want to diminish Sunday worship in any way. I want to enhance it to see it become the thing that fires us for the other 6 days. So some of these ideas, some of you will have come across. This time tomorrow is the thing that the London Institute of contemporary Christianity, a very simple wee model that they introduced and many of us have benefited from. Mm-hmm. You, at some point in your service, you bring a person out and you interview them about their life between Sundays. Mm-hmm. What are you going to be doing this time tomorrow? You ask them a little bit about their work. What are your challenges? What can we pray for you? We don't do loads of these. We found that if you were doing them too often, that just didn't feel right. So we probably last year did one a term. So that's one thing that we do. Another thing that we do, maybe rather than the specific, I'll talk about a category idea. We have a thing in church now called Connecting Church. God, for a while we didn't make any sense of our children's address. You know the children's address, do you do it, don't you do it, how do you do it? That's been around. I'm sure Jesus was struggling with that in the synagogue too. We decided a while ago that we didn't want to just keep doing children's addresses, but rather we'd look for a slot in the life of the church where we could drop anything in that showed the connectedness of our whole church family and its connections into the outside world. So it's quite a, you know, so for one example, we do a thing called 12 Again. There was a TV program called that. I didn't realize that, but the guys told me. 12 Again is where they took a famous person and asked them to talk about life when they were 12. So we do that. It's kind of a testimony, discipling, intergenerational thing. So we'll get maybe quite a senior member of our congregation, somebody in their 70s. We'll stick up a photo of them when they were 12, start with a laugh, and then we'll talk about, you know, what was life like when you were 70, or when you were 12, sorry. And they'll say, oh yeah, the horse-drawn carts came through Ballyhackmore and we walked 12 and a half miles to school, and you know that kind of thing. And then, very winsome, very dignifying moment for the older person, for the younger guys listening. And then, what was it like to follow Jesus when you were 12? What would you say to young people you see in the church family today? And you get these older guys able to say, you know, whatever they want. Follow Jesus. I've been with him for 70 years and he's the love of my life. Or something, whatever the spirit. And it becomes this place of connection, this place where the generations connect. We connect into the outside. You know, we can talk about what's happening in Ballyhackamore. We can pray for the shops and businesses. We can reflect on our relationship with the schools. There's sort of permission to do that because we're about making connections. So church can just get... by the way, I'm sure there's zero integrity in recommending a resource that you haven't used or read, but I'm going to do that. So London Institute... If you've followed their journey at all, they've taught us a lot about some of the things I've talked about already. The thing they're working on at the moment is about whole life worship. So this book that arrived in my study at just the wrong time, just before I went on holiday. So I don't know what's in here. I've had a quick look. I want to have a look here and just get a bit of help to reimagine our services just a little bit further. You don't throw the baby out, and you know, you just take it easy. But just what's the next thing, that the next wee tweak that might help us to be a whole life worshiping community? That might be worth a look for some of you. The last category, the first category we've talked about is preaching. We've talked about Sunday worship services. The last one's the bigger one, the umbrella church life. What needs to change in church life? I don't want to be prescriptive about this because I don't know your church. What I'd rather do is give you an approach or an idea for you to run with. This was a very powerful moment for me. I read a chapter in a book by an Anglican theologian, Graham Tomlin. Provocative Church is one of his books that some of you might have come across about evangelism and so on. He wrote one in the mid-2000s on... It's called Spiritual Fitness, awful title, but he had a chapter in it that I just love. It's called A Masterclass in Virtue. And he does a very simple thing. He reads Mark's Gospel, he analyzes it, and he says, I'm looking for only one thing on this read through. How does Jesus disciple? How does he spend time with his disciples? What do they do? What are the patterns, the rhythms, the ways? And he comes up with 12 bullet points. I'm going to rattle through them quite quickly with you. Teaching, guess what Jesus taught? Is that news to anybody? No? Okay, good. Scripture, guess what? Scripture was foundational. So if you ask Jesus a question in a seminar like this, you know, you put your hand up and you say, Jesus, what about this? What does he say? What do the scriptures say? And off he goes. So he teaches in his own authority. He refers often to the scriptures that are available to him. Practice. So Jesus, when he has the 12 around him and the 70, he says, right, guys, you've seen me do the healing. You've heard me preaching. You've seen me cast out demons. Bang. Off you go. See you in a week's time. And then we talk about it. And then they go back out again. So everything he does, you get a chance to do. Practice. By the way, I'm just firing through these. I'm going to reflect a little bit more deeply on a few of them. Retreat. We know that Jesus went by himself to be with the Father. We know that there were times when he said to his disciples, let's get out of here. We've been giving. Let's get up to Coleraine and have a special assembly. let's withdraw to allow God to renew us. Observation. Jesus was brilliant at taking the concrete, the stuff that was in front of him, and using it as a catalyst for discipling conversations. See that widow over there? You see the way she only put in 10p? She's just out giving Bill Gates there. And he starts a conversation. See that fig tree? Remember we were walking into the town and there was the fig tree? And well, or see the temple? You know, that's going to fall and be rebuilt in 3 days. He took the concrete, the stuff that was in front of him, the real life, and talked about it. Observation. Hospitality. Meals. So some of you have maybe read Tim Chester's book, A Meal with Jesus. He says, and I have never tested this, maybe you've had a chance to. He says in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either at a meal, on his way to a meal, or coming from a meal in the whole Gospel. Try that out. So, are you eating together? Are we still a church that struggles to go to all the effort of putting on a cup of coffee after church? You know, are we? Are your homes open? Are your tables laid for each other? Are we serving each other? And listen, I just wonder if this has become one of our last possibilities for real human relationship. Because there are mobile phones and screens and all the social media apps, and we're so distracted. This is one of the last places that I can imagine people giving each other to each other for an hour or two or three if the wine's been good. Jesus did this. Wasting time, companionship, so friendship is probably quite evident, the way he gave himself to the 12. Simplicity. The poor. That's the problem with this discipleship. That's the problem. I was joking yesterday. I said, you know, I live in a really rough part of Belfast. It's so rugged out there that people need 4x4s to get their kids to school. It's not nice where I am. We have a problem here, don't we? If we don't get this right, we don't look a lot like Jesus. Today's not the day for that particular conversation, but it is part of this. Jesus, just very quickly, when I first read the chapter in Tomlin's book, I didn't understand this. How can Jesus be a value of the community that Jesus is leading? What does he mean by that? He said, well, Jesus wasn't about inviting people into a way of life or a set of teachings. Jesus' invitation was to him. And that gets me thinking, what happens when somebody in your neighborhood, near your church, they're on the internet? That's where our spiritual curiosities first are cultivated nowadays. They're on the internet and they hear about Jesus. And they come to your church and they say to you, I've just heard about Jesus. I understand that he changes people's lives. Are you going to help me with that? What would you say? No, we're Presbyterians. You know, we don't know how to do that. Well, let's try to learn. So the values of the Jesus community up there, I want to talk very quickly about how that kind of learning, reading that chapter, I'll be honest, I'm very simple, you'll get that. I can't really lose people in my teaching because I'm not smart enough to have those complicated ideas. It's just not how God made me. For me, it's simple. So if Jesus did ministry this way, what could I learn from that? How could we emulate that? So I'm going to talk about a few of those bullet points, just a few very quickly. Observation. Jesus noticed the world that he was in, the concrete physical world, and he reflected on it and talked about it. I had the head staggers. Some of you have maybe heard me share this story. There was a season when I was very keen to say to our Ballyhackamore people in East Belfast, well, what about this city that God's put us in? So I said to the elders, listen, I've had an idea. Why don't we book a Belfast tourist bus to come up to the church, pick us up, and then we'll go and do one of those guided tours. You know the thing that the foreign tourists do? And they said, well, how many people will come? And I said, probably the same as our normal evening service. It's not very big. Sure, I would guess 50 people. So we announced it in church, and the people started signing up. And I was like, oh, flip. 3 double-decker buses later. 375s, whatever that is. Yeah, you can see why I didn't stick with the accounting. over 200 of us. And, you know, I'm asking myself all kinds of questions, you know. Now, we're going on this bus tour. Should I write a theological, you know, biblical reflection before we go? And then I thought, no way, those tour guides are brilliant crack. I don't want the guys to miss that. So we let the tour. How intrigued do you think the tour guides might be? What kind of conversations do you think that might open up? You know, amazing. Brilliant evening. Well, we were going. I'll say that 2 hours changed how our church sees the city. Didn't change everything, but it started to open eyes, switch on lights. Hospitality. What role did hospitality and meals play in our church? We simply cannot conceive of a church life where we aren't in each other's homes, sharing life, meals together. So we've given up one Sunday per month. Our evening service is gone. We call it our Life Together Sunday, ripped off from Bonhoeffer. And on that third Sunday of each month, we pronounce the benediction Sunday 12:15, and the rest of the day is yours. You and your discipleship group, as we call them. What do? They have meals together. If they're too knackered to make a meal, they go out for something to eat together. They go to the Ulster Museum together. Life together. Just whatever. Why might that be important for discipling? Well, maybe I could explain. I find that I get conversations in life together that I would not otherwise ever get. So I'm thinking of maybe 2 years ago, just pluck one out. Very simple one. Let's do coffee and let's go for a walk from our house. We live up near the Knock Road Junction. We walked up to Stormont. So I had 2 conversation partners. If you know Stormont, the Carson Monument at the top of the avenue. I had one conversation partner from my house to the Carson Monument. We stopped there, and you know the way conversation happens, I ended up talking to somebody else. On the way up, I talked to the quietest girl in the world. I could never start a conversation with her, but we were, I don't know, maybe she knew she only had to tolerate me for a certain chunk of time. 15 minutes on the way up to Carson. She tells me about how she's recently come to faith in Jesus, how the church in Scotland that she was in was such a blessing to her, and she also has time to tell me that her husband's not quite there yet, and that she's praying for him, and she tells me the kinds of things that I need to know as a pastor of that household. Brilliant. At the monument, we change conversation partners. I get to chat with this guy. He had joined the church probably about a year before. I went to join the... I go to visit every couple or family joining the church. So I went to visit him and his wife. He wanted to join. I checked with her. Do you want to join too? No. Okay. I don't want any of that hellfire and brimstone stuff. So I'd been observing from a distance over the year. She had started coming to church. Now, I've said I'm a systematic expository preacher. Mostly I was doing Luke's gospel. Every single week that she came, Jesus was talking about hell. Every And I was like, I don't often pray that people will stop coming to church, but just for that, bring her back in a few months' time. So I, in this life together, Sunday afternoon walk, I get to say to him, how's that going? You know, your wife said she, all this stuff about Jesus, hell, forgiveness, the cross. She's loving it. But I wouldn't, I've got an insight into that. We need spaces in our church life for conversation. You know that. Actually, there's no time when I would more need to persuade you than now, because as well as the scheduled stuff that's good here, you're loving the conversations, aren't you? So why not do that in church? Why not make sure that there's room to reflect on the structured, intentional stuff in freer, less structured ways? Find a way. Very quickly, this is important. I asked our congregation to give up one Sunday evening a month for Life Together. I also asked them to give up another Sunday evening in the month for what we call Learning to Lead. That's where our discipleship group leaders, our elders, are effectively a small group themselves. I meet and lead them in that. I was interested when I started it, you know, will they come? It's a second elders meeting per month. Now, if they're going to miss anything, they'll miss Monday night, the Kirk session. They don't miss Sunday nights. What do we do on a Sunday night? Quite simple. We tell a story. Each month, somebody gets to tell their story. Why would we want to lead a church together, call each other brothers and sisters, if we don't even know each other? So each month somebody tells their story. We give them 15 minutes. Just tell us trace for us what God's done in your life. How did you get to know Jesus? What's been happening? 15 minutes for them, 10 minutes for us to ask questions, 5 minutes we pray for them, half an hour. And I think that's why they come. Because they don't want to miss hearing what God's been doing in each other's lives. We do half an hour where they're clustered together in smaller groups, so that's where they get to talk about their discipling work in their discipleship group. Anybody here leading a small group? Ever led a small group? It's a nightmare, isn't it? Yeah, it's really hard work. Sometimes it's nothing short of hateful. You need somebody to talk to, don't you? Somebody to pray with you. So once a month, our guys get to say what's happening in their group and pray with each other. Half an hour in clusters. And then the final half hour is usually some form of development, but I haven't committed it to anything. It can be, right, we're doing Deuteronomy next term. Here's some stuff that would help you to lead a group. Or it can be, here's stuff about small groups, here's stuff about disciples. You know, it can be whatever. They love that. folks, I'm nearly done. I'm just talking about how church could change to be a... I want to talk very quickly about an idea that might be helpful to you. Everybody needs different levels of input in a seminar like this. An idea that has been at one of the events that we ran centrally as a denomination. Neil Hudson was here from London Institute. Some of you have been around that. Neil said something one time. You'd better write this down because it sounds so bland that you'll... He gave me a new definition of discipleship. Equipping people to follow Jesus in the here and now. Isn't that like nothing? Here's what was the something for me. In the here and now. I'm a 45-year-old. There are things going on in my life that weren't going on 10 years ago and won't be going on in 10 years' time. And there's times I need a bit of help with those. So this is the... My question is the specific moments of discipleship. So we do a thing in church called Faith Academy. It just means one term per year we allow ourselves to do evening church in seminar format. So I can do whatever topics we want. Here are some topics we have done just recently. A lot of work have already talked about that idea. School's out. We just happen to have a bunch of sick formers. Let's talk to them about following Jesus in the next stage. Parenting teenagers, rich in years. Nobody gets left out. This is for all ages. You're a follower in Jesus' footprints until I put you in a box, say nice things about you, and put you in the ground waiting for him to... That's when this part of your discipling journey ends. So we talked... I love this. I did this one myself with... I don't know, was it 20-something? I think 30 of our retired guys showed up and we talked for a spell about how's life changed? Are you believing the hype that your life's over? Or you believe in the gospel? New things every morning. So, yeah. Okay, guys, I'm nearly done. Then we'll move to some questions. Just the C.S. Lewis slide. I always add this to my presentations to give them a wee bit of gravitas. It's kind of like, if you can quote C.S. Lewis, it all makes a bit of sense, doesn't it? Everyone that's gone before, forget that. Here's what Lewis said in Mere Christianity, I believe it is. I'll tell you the part of that I love. Little Christs. Another slide, Rick, just... This is possible. I wanted to say this because of the sense that I had of... I just think those that when you go to a seminar and you hear stuff, we sometimes feel, rather than feeling encouraged, we feel overwhelmed. This is possible. And I feel even happier to say that after last night's teaching from Ray Ortland. Brilliant. I love that. Do you remember that bit that he did? Americans are so good at their dramatic presentation in their preaching. You know that bit where he talked about the weakness that we bring to God? And then he smiled and he said, you know, he was God. I can work with that. That's where we need to be. I can work with that. The small... By the way, small... See Abraham and I have talked about here... I think the reason I got to do some of this stuff is because our church was small. Small is beautiful. Amen. For discipling. Do you know the guys I feel sorry for? The guys who are coming to this party with 1,000 people and have to work. They have to go from naught to 100 overnight. The rest of us, if we're doing something smaller... Just one step at a time. Do you know how many people you need to start a discipling movement in your church? One. With yourself. unless you're okay talking to yourself about stuff. That's a bit. I recommend, see if there's somebody, one or two people, you're ready to go. Don't ask for permission from the whole church. Whenever I started our first discipleship group, Kirkpatrick had never had small groups, no history of this kind of thing. I mentioned it, I could see the elders just boom. I said, okay, you don't want to do it, that's okay. Allow me to do it with those who do. Okay. That's all. You don't need to change the whole church to change the church. Like, do we believe Jesus? Do you know that stuff he said about a mustard seed? I think he's right. Just going to finish with one story and then we'll move to questions. This is a bit of crack. I told you about Jürgen Klopp. When I walk in the room, I like it to be a better place. It's normal. I'm a Christian. I don't know what you think of that. I don't really mind. I got an email from Andy Carroll, just to move us away from the footballing theme, not the former Newcastle United striker who Liverpool spent too much money on. And not that Andy Carroll, our Andy Carroll from Donabate. Christoph, my sister-in-law goes to your church. I gather you mentioned Jürgen Klopp in a couple of sermons. Can you hook them out for me, send them through? Why? And he explained, I have a young guy in my church who isn't a Christian, hasn't really ever been interested in coming to church, but I've got to know him. He loves Liverpool, so we have that in common. He recently went to watch a match at Anfield. He got to be in the company of Jürgen Klopp, and he came back to me and he said, Andy, I would like to come to church. There's something in the way he encountered a Christ carrier that just was enough to catalyze him that next step. If you take the personality out of that, if you take the Jürgen Klopp out of that, right? What you have is this thing where the Christ carriers become, I'm going to use that word again, a beautiful presence, a magnetic, winsome embodiment of the gospel. And all around them, the people who encounter them just start wanting to come a step closer. That's why we want disciples. So that more and more and more of this is happening. Folks, I'm going to finish there for a second. Thank you.
The genius of any seminar speaker is speak long enough and squeeze out any time for questions.
Absolutely.
To avoid that, but we do have maybe a couple of minutes for questions. So if anyone has questions they might want to address to Christoph, then we can take maybe just a couple of those. So Robin.
Very quick one. At church life, you said we're wasting time. How is it wasting time for
Sorry, I need to repeat that. So can you tell us about wasting time for Patrick?
Thanks for the question. So I probably intuitively wouldn't have chosen to use those words. I think they're probably deliberately provocative. I took them from Tomlin's book. As I reflected on it, it definitely is one of our values. Definitely. What if we live in a hyper-efficient culture where every moment needs to be programmed? You know, I'm thinking of, say, church weekends, for example, right? So you plan your church weekend, and you make sure it has the obligatory four big teaching sessions, Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday night, Monday, and everybody goes back to work the next day knackered. I've been on retreat. You're sort of thinking, flip, I need a break because I've been... Here's a good way to make sure that the intuitive, natural conversations never happen. Fill the program and keep it full. You know, I think it's one of the real strengths of this time here that the morning session begins at 9:30, not 9:00. Because it means that when breakfast finishes at 9:00, both mornings I find myself sitting on for half an hour, chewing the spiritual cud, talking about what the Lord's doing in this congregation or that, just encouraging each other, working it out. If that's wasting time, then let's waste a whole lot more. Thank you.
This isn't a question, but thank you very much because I've been really encouraged.
You didn't hear that, folks. Yeah. I said she was very encouraged and that her church is vacant and she's looking for a minister.
Talk about people falling into three categories, those who lead, those who follow, and those who leave. Have you had any leavers?
Have you had any leavers is the question.
Yeah, so it would be hard. What I've described here is really only the tip of the iceberg in terms of the change that we've experienced as a congregation. If you imagine a congregation's change, I can hardly imagine a congregation changing more in 14 years. So the question becomes a very valid one. How did people find that? As far as I can, certainly in the early years, we're a bigger community now where people do come and go a little bit. By the way, that's a sad byproduct of larger communities. It's easier to leave. But in the early years, when it was very clear that we were beginning to change, and people were having to weigh that up, I can remember one gentleman coming to me. He was quite a formal guy. He loved reading the King James Version. He said to me, as sort of our, you know, the exit interview, it takes different forms, but the chat. He said, "Christoph, I just don't feel I can stay. All formality is gone from that church." And I just thought for a moment, and I thought, I think you're mostly right. And there are other churches. You know, if that's where your heart is set, then Kirkpatrick Memorial in this era isn't probably going to be the most comfortable place. The lovely thing is, in a congregation, it wouldn't be unfair to describe it as elderly and very traditional. We have gone on this journey, and rather than seeing people leaving, I've seen this lovely thing where lots of our older members, people think of the new life in Kirkpatrick predominantly as younger people. That's only part of the story. Lots of older men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ. A beautiful thing to be a part of. So, thank you.
Folks, I want to honour your time. Okay. Go for it, and Christoph's going to answer it really quickly. Go for it.
I want to thank you again for your presentation, but you've talked a bit about the adults. Can I ask you about the Sunday school, the youth in your church, since you have come around 14 years? What have you seen develop, or how has it developed?
Okay, the question's about younger people within the church. Yeah.
This is one of the very weirdest aspects of Kirkpatrick Memorial. We are not a church that is... I look at PCI, and some of the models that I see is what I would call family-led ministry, where what you do as a church is, it's almost for me a little bit pragmatic. If we can put on a good provision for children, then they will come, their families will come, they'll stay. That's not my vision for church. My vision for church is that it's for everyone of all ages in an equal sort of vision of provision. So I'll give you a couple of examples of that. It means, yeah, quickly, we don't, although we have 200 children under 18, we don't have a paid children's or youth worker. Nobody is paid to work among our children. We work across our demographic. We try not to prioritize one over the other. So I could, if you have more questions about that, I could say more.
Okay, we will pause. I'm going to ask Christoph just to pray to finish. There are a host of resources at the front, some of whom have been mentioned already. We just lay them out along the front, so if you want to come ask more to either of us about some of those resources, then that's fine. But let's we'll let you get your sandwiches. So Christoph, you just pray for us.
Guys, I'm plagiarising a prayer. Mark Green of the London Institute, if you know him at all, very, very winsome way with words, a bit of a poet. I'm going to use one of his prayers to close our time together. Let's pray. Father God, help me to look at every face I see this day with the eyes of Christ, tender and loving. Creator God, help me to do everything I do this day in the power of your Spirit, gracious and joyful. Speaking God, help me to say everything I say this day in the ways of your Son, kind and true. Lord God, Redeemer and Ruler of all, help me this day to carry your fragrance, show your love, and share your invitation wherever I go, whatever I do, whoever I'm with, in the power of your Spirit, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.